heard, it's my first night tonight. So I thought the best thing for me to do was to get the attention off of me and get you to look at the screens for a little bit. David, can you put them up? There we go. What are that? That's statues. That's representations. You can keep going. There's a couple of statues. That's representations of God. Whatever they are, I don't actually know what all of them are representing. But it's showing something about that God. It's an image that's trying to portray something. It's trying to be beauty, it's power, it's money, it's something. Like you look at where they set up temples and statues, it was in this impressive places to try and draw something out of you, to look at it and want it and make it impressive. And then our God has got an image that he chose to represent us. That's Gabe Phillips. He randomly sends me pictures of himself just to remind me of what he looks like. Like literally like 20 at a time, so it tries to kill my data. So if you have his number, you're welcome to send him a couple of selfies or whatever. Just remind him of what you look like. So we were supposed to represent God. We were supposed to be his representation on earth. The problem is we didn't do too well. We fell. We didn't represent him perfectly. And I think the reason why he chose us as his representation is because it's unlike those statues, unlike a picture, there's something far more complex about a human. It's not just one-dimensional. Like Gabe, you can check, he's a pretty funny guy, but there's far more to him than just what that photo represents. There's far more depth and, there's emotion, there's relationship, there's everything wrapped up in him and wrapped up in each one of us, and that's a representation of our God. He's not just powerful. He's not just beautiful. He's all of those, like, wrapped up into one, and the only thing that can represent him well is a person. There's something in there. Okay. The other thing is, we don't act perfectly according to our nature. So God says, I am that I am. I am what I do. So you can look at my actions, and you can actually understand a bit of who I am perfectly. When you interpret those actions correctly, you can see what God is like. For us, you look at our actions, and sometimes we mess up. We wouldn't want somebody to interpret that as who I am. So what did God have to do? He came and he changed that representation. He fixed it a bit. And then we've got one more. We've got the cross. Even that, we put up as our one representation of Christianity and can be one-dimensional. Because it's a dead representation. Because Jesus came in the flesh. He came in a human body. He came just like us. And he came to accomplish some things, which he did. We heard about that in Andy, one of the first ones of our series of Route 90. But he came also to represent something. He came to represent what God would be like in flesh. And why that's important is we struggle to understand something unless we've seen it. And so we've seen a representation of it. Lastly, he came also as our example. He came as an example of the way we get to live. Now, why I start using that tonight is because I want to talk from Titus. If you guys have been following our Route 90 series, you can turn there so long. Titus is a book about taking the truth and putting it into action. So in literally verse 1 and 2, Paul writes to his buddy Titus, and we heard this morning, and he was just like this epic guy, Titus. But he writes to him and he says, for everybody's, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He's talking about their faith. He's talking about their belief. He's talking about what they know to be true, what they believe to be true, and how they act accordingly. He's talking about their hope, where their hope is. And he says, put this into place, put this into action. He says in chapter 1, if you look at Titus, he starts talking and he says, put leaders in place. Put influences in place in your life. Put it in your church, in your community. Put them in place so that you can see you got guys who actually know the truth, who can fight for the truth, who can defend the truth, but not just that, who can actually live it out, who are living it out. And it's like, seriously, I don't know, we think it's a new thing. We want our leaders to be honorable. But it's like, when in history have we ever wanted a leader that's like, I'll say one thing and do another? It's just common sense. We want honesty. We want authenticity in ourselves, and we especially want it in people that we're going to follow. Just before you think you're off the hook, in chapter 2, he starts talking about how to work this out in community. He says to everybody, he says to the older men, he says, you need to do this. He says to the younger men, you need to do this. Older woman, he says, do this. Younger woman, do this. And he gives a couple of instructions. And the main one actually comes down to self-control. Like, literally, the young guys, he says, just self-control. He's got a whole lot of risks for other people, but young guys, just self-control. Come on. That's what you can get. Then he goes on in chapter 3, he says, why we get to live this life. It's so that we can display this truth. If you weren't here this morning, Stephen preached about it, and he was just saying, we live this life and we live out this truth so that we can make this attractive. We make it attractive to the world. Because when we live it and we actually believe it and we act accordingly, it becomes attractive. Okay, so Titus 2, 11 to 14, that's where we're going tonight. If you're there. Okay, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I'm preparing for this. I think I got stuck a bit on the first few verses. I thought I should preach on all four, but I seriously got stuck on like the first two or three verses. So in going through it yesterday, it really stood out for me that he's longing for a people, for his own possession, that are zealous to do good works. He's longing for a people that are passionate, that are transformed so much that they want to live this out. That it's not that they're forced to. It's not because they're in fear. It's because of who they are. They're passionate to live this out. And that's what he's calling us to be. That's what he's longing for us to be. So the question is, how? How do we do this? How do we live this out? What fuels us? What gives us the fire? What gives us the ability to do it? And it's answered in the first few lines, or the first few words. For the grace of God has appeared. It's the grace of God that fuels us. It's the grace of God that drives us. It's the grace of God that does, I don't know, everything. It starts it, it finishes it. Yeah. It's the grace of God. Now, you've probably heard that word a lot. I think of a sermon a while back, blue, 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 if you were in the church for a long time. But we hear grace so much that it's lost its meaning some of the time. And I tried to have a look and try to find this very cool, like, Hebrew or Greek word with a story of, like, chased you down, but yeah, I didn't find that. I found charis, that's the word for grace, and it's where we get our word charity from. Now, charity can be a beautiful thing, but it can also be a bit of a hard thing when you have to be on the receiving end of it. Yeah. Okay, but then I got another description or definition of grace, and it says, the unmerited, unearned, undeserved, lavish, voluntary, generous favor, kindness, and gift of God. It's unmerited, it's undeserved, it's nothing of us, but it's a picture of who God is. It's lavish, it's beautiful, he's generous. That's what grace is, when we understand that it's that gift that God has given us. To understand this, you kind of need to understand a medieval king, this honorable, awesome king. Like, my mind goes to Aragorn, Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. But that's who King Jesus is supposed to be. It's like this epic king walking down the road, walking down or coming back into his city after a battle that he's won. And he's walking along and he sees, like, his worst enemy, or one of the random guys that was his enemy. But the victory's won, so there's no reason to actually nail the soak anymore. And he says, you come be at my table, come sit at my table, undeservedly, unashamedly, unmerited, you come and be at my table, and you will stay at my table for the rest of your life. It's almost the same as that Mephibosheth picture of mercy, this grace is the same thing. It's undeserved. It's a cripple or the enemy of God being placed at his table, and all you need to do is receive it. All you need to do is actually say, I need that. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it, but I'll receive it. Now it says the grace of God has appeared. That word is actually like shone forth. It's like a bright light, a spotlight in the middle of the night, or a lighthouse in the middle of the night. It's shining forth. And the reason why it shines forth is because it is so different to any of the other religious systems. It's so different to any other ideology or way of looking at the world, because everything else is about you need to do the right things. You can't do the wrong things. You've got to make sure that you're doing what needs to be done. This is not that. It's undeserved, unmerited. It just needs to be received. The other side of it, why it appears in this world, is because it's so contrary to our nature. It's so contrary to who we are. We think we deserve something. We think we can earn something. But God says, no, I'm sorry, you can't. But I've got a way. I've made a way. You just need to open your eyes or let your eyes be opened and see this and respond. So, it says we can't deserve this, or we don't deserve this, and we can't earn it. The reason why is because God doesn't owe you anything, and you can't put God in your debt. It's like if you've been following this Route 90, actually in 1 Corinthians, he says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The very breath that we have, the life that we have, is a gift. When we approach God with that attitude, this becomes simple. Then grace makes sense. So this grace of God, it's the gospel. It's synonymous with the gospel. And when we see who we are apart from God, when we see what he's done for us, because of who he is, it can't help but change the way we see the world. It can't help but change the way we define success in our lives. It can't help but change the way we act. If we act and we're believing differently, if we know differently, it can't help but change the way we live differently. Okay. Another thing we need to understand is the extent of what God's done. Because he hasn't just started the process and then leaves it up to us. That's where I was at for a lot of my walk with God. When I was young, I understood the grace of God. I understood at least the start of it. I understood the cross. I was told that this is what Jesus has done for you. Just receive it. And I'm like, yes, I receive it. And then walking out, I'm like, okay, I got to make sure I do the right things, not the wrong things. I don't want to like lose this. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to lose God. There was something I was holding on to my actions to guarantee this as the future. And we sang it over and over again tonight, that God is our hope. This grace is our hope. This is what guarantees our future. So that's why I'm going to skip over verse 12 for now, and we go to verse 13. And it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. When we see this grace, when we understand who God is, and this is our definition of the world, this is the story we tell ourselves about how the world works and what makes sense, it can't help but change the way we view the future. When our hope is in a God who's done this for us, our hope is that actually the glory of God would flood the earth. Our hope is that everybody would see this. There's a promise, there's many promises in the Bible that God is coming back, that he will see this, that we will see this. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. But my hope now is actually that we can be a people that can show some of this here and now. That we can be that people that actually live this out. We can demonstrate some of the glory of God to the world before he returns. I'm looking forward to that day, one day. But I'm also looking forward to a time where we can live as a people that are different. Where I can start living differently. Where we are transformed a little bit into his likeness. It's like, yeah. Okay. So how do we display this? It's like he's started it. He started the work. He's going to finish it. Now we get to the beautiful part. It's a bit of a harder part, but it's beautiful. Verse 12. So now, it's after, for the grace of God has appeared. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So to understand some of this, you need to understand the idea of tenses in the Bible. There's a past, present, and a future tense. Now the past, even in this verse you can see, it's the grace of God that has appeared. This amazing grace of God that's appeared. And then there's the future of we're waiting for this blessed hope to appear. But then there's the present tense where it says God, the grace trains us. And the word trains us is quite a hectic word. It's discipline. It's teaching. It's training. But if you know anything about training, if you're training for a race, just think about the guys that trained for the Comrades last week or many, many weeks before that. It took hard, hard work to actually get where they wanted to go. And there's something of that in this walk where the grace is what trains us. There's something where we got to partner with God. It's not us. It's not purely God, but we partner with him. We get to do this. We get to walk this with him. And it says, so the grace trains us. I've got a quote here that talks about grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. So we put in our effort, and this effort is fueled by at least three things. One of them is just when we see this grace, we can't help but respond to what God has done. We can't help but respond and actually say, what can I do? How do I do this? How do I work this out? Secondly, this grace has introduced us to an incredible, loving God that reveals himself as a father. And we want to please that father. We get to please that father. And lastly, he's actually transforming us. So it becomes an overflow of our transformed nature. As we are transformed into his likeness, it's like this. That's what trains us. That's what gets us to actually renounce ungodliness and to live differently. So it says we need to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now what is that? Ungodliness. To understand ungodliness, we have to understand what God is like. So depending on what your picture of God is, will define what ungodliness is. And I want to say, my God is a loving, communicative, gracious God that offers us salvation, that offers us freedom. He offers us life. He says, come, this is the way to life. So anything that's not like that, that's ungodly. And worldly passions, like it's fairly simple. We'll understand, and most people, even most religions, will agree on a lot of morality. The question is, what motivates us? Like, what motivates us to live differently or not? Like, if I asked, like, one day when my daughter's a bit bigger, and I ask her for a cup of tea, it's like, or if she wants to go and make it, or a coffee, or it's like, depending what's driving that, will really change the actions. Because it can either be, go do this, or else. It's like, respond to me, or else. Or it can be, yes, Dad, I love you. What can I do for you? It's a completely different motivation. Or if we go to the back and we go to the coffee stand and somebody actually brings you a coffee or makes you a coffee, it's just from a free outworking, a loving expression, or just a friendship. Or the other side of it is we just paid for it and we deserve it. It's like, it's what motivates us. And because of grace, because grace comes in, it's taken away that like harshness. It takes away that need to try and earn, need to try and deserve, because we've been given it freely. So it allows us to respond from the overflow of our gratitude, our desire to please God, and the view of that just transforms who we are. Secondly, the worldly passions, the reason why God tells us to renounce those, because the earning is off the table, but it still trains us to renounce those things. And a major reason why, I think, is because like Paul says, I would not be enslaved by anything. I don't know if you've realized how much you get enslaved by those things. Like, we generally know what the Bible tells us what to do, what not to do, but like we struggle to do them, and we realize that those things that it's telling us not to do, it's because those things enslave us. They don't satisfy. Think about the people that have actually achieved success in whatever area it is you're struggling in. If you're lusting after money, after sex, after whatever it is, it's like, look at the celebrities that have supposedly all of the things that we we're tempted to. Do those things satisfy? Are those lives we actually want to emulate? I want to be free of that. And that's what God wants of us. That's why he tells you, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Another thing on the ungodliness, it's like I said before, we represent God because we're far more than just a one-dimensional issue. It's far more complex. How we live our lives is far more complex. So the answers to a lot of things, right and wrong, is far more complex than just, this is the truth, this is wrong. And a lot of the time, we can think we have the right answer, and that is the most ungodly representation. Because we're so convinced we're right, we crush people with it. And yeah, I think Christians especially have been guilty of this more than some. I think everybody is guilty of it when they get very fundamental about something and they know and they're convinced they've got the right answer, they can crush people with it. And that's ungodliness. That's a picture of ungodliness. And that's not who God is. That's not who he's calling us to be. So on this enslaving, while Jeff was preaching last week about idolatry and things that enslave us, and as that idol grows, I don't know if you guys saw that chicken licking ad with a little orangutan dude on the guy's back. And as that craving for the thing grows, this orangutan grows and grows and grows and grows. And eventually it's like there's nothing he can do but just respond until he can satisfy that craving. That's a picture of that, those worldly passions. It's as we give into it, or we nurture it, or we allow it to be there, it grows. It's not satisfied. It doesn't satisfy until we try and give in, but that just feeds it more. But God and grace gives us the ability to renounce that. So it allows us to renounce that so that we can live. It's not because we have to. It allows us to live. It uses the words to live. And it says we can live self-controlled. It just allows us to get that control back. Get that monkey off our back and just get that control back. It's like we get the remote control back. And you know what that's like? You have the power. It's like, I'm the one that says what's going to happen. And we're gonna watch this, we're going to watch that. Unless your kids are screaming and then they have the power even though you got the remote. But it allows us to get that control back. So it sets us free. It sets us free from our sin. It sets us free from our slavery to our emotions or our personalities or whatever it is that you feel defines you or this. That's the one thing. Stephen preached about it earlier. This might be the butt that you need to put in the wheelbarrow, the butt that needs to go in the barrow. It's like, yeah, I know he's done this. I know he's done that for me, but there's this one thing. That's the thing that disqualifies me. He sets you free from that. This grace sets you free from that, allows you to renounce it and to live differently, to live self-controlled. Allows us to live upright. So whatever it is, that thing that's been crushing you, that weighing you down, it's like you're carrying around this load that's just crushing you. And he takes that off and allows you to actually stand upright. And the beautiful thing for me with this upright is when you're standing upright, you can look around. You can actually see who else is struggling. It allows you to see who else is struggling with a burden that is being crushed by something. And the idea here in uprightness, if you look at righteousness in a Jewish context, in the Hebraic culture, it's not just not doing the wrong thing, which is where we go to a lot of the time with living right, but it's doing the good you know to do. It's doing what's right for the people around you, for the community around you, for the community that you're in. It's living righteously. It's living what you should actually do. And even Jesus says, this is when we will testify to the world. When we learn to love one another. When we learn to live as a community that's actually doing this, that's actually practicing this. That's what living uprightly is. And as we're learning to love, we're starting to live godly lives. So godliness is It's fairly simple. It's seeing what God is like and actually living like that. It's as we get to spend time with God, as we do spend time with God, we get to understand what He's like. We know Him. It's like when you spend time with a friend and you actually admire them and you practice life or you're doing life together, you start to pick up their habits. Like you start to pick up their phrasing, their wording, how they respond to situations. And it's you start seeing how this actually works out. That's what we're called to do. That's why we're called to actually put leaders in place. It's so we can do life together and we can see how this works out in human form. That's why we get to live this out in community and do life together, because then we can actually see what it means, see what this grace does. And the amazing thing for me is, if He did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? It's like you start saying, it's like, okay, I know He started it, but now I need to work it out. No, no, no. If He's done the biggest thing, He's done the major thing, He's done the hard work, why won't He do the rest? Why won't He give you everything that you need? It's like you're sitting there thinking, okay, I can do this, but He's not coming through on this. No, He will. It's the grace. When we see how gracious God is, that's what trains us. Last four words of that verse. In this present age. This is not for one day. This is not for like fire insurance. Grace is not fire insurance. It's not one day I'm going to be saved. One day I want to get to heaven. Grace trains us to live like this here and now. It trains us to be a people that can live differently right here and now. So as we see this and we understand the grace of God, we understand the gospel, we understand what that means for us, we can actually live differently. It changes the way we view the world, changes the way we view ourselves, changes what we do, how we define success. So if you look at Titus, he writes this letter and he says, put leaders in place, live this out in community so we can be a testimony to the world. Why? Because the whole world is teaching us to live differently. The whole world is screaming at us to live differently. In this, he actually talks about the false prophets, the false teachers that were coming in to try and mess this up. The whole world is trying to teach us different, and we need to be reminded of this truth. We need to be shaped by this truth, and we need to learn how to take this truth and put it into action. That's what we get to be. So it's grace that started it, it's grace that finishes it, and it's grace that trains us to live differently. It's grace that trains us to be a people that are passionate for good works, that are passionate about God, that actually love Him and are being transformed into His likeness. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. As we imitate Him, as we imitate each other, actually, in a way, it's we get to learn from each other. And as we love each other, I must say, being married has been the most amazing tool to train me to understand what God is like. Because when somebody can see you and know everything about you, or know you as close as anybody can, know the worst and the worst things about you, hopefully the best as well, but loves you anyway. That's what we're longing for. And when you can see that in a person right here, put flesh and like bones on this love, it makes you understand how God, the infinite God, the King of the universe, that's who we're saying. How much more could He love us like that? How much more? And when we can live this out together, when we can see examples like this, we can start understanding what God is like. Then we get to journey with Him. This Route 90 is an invitation to journey with God. It's an invitation to be a friend of God. It's an invitation to walk with Him, to admire Him, to understand Him, to get to know Him, so we can be transformed into His likeness. So we can be transformed into a bit more of who He is, and we can be that people. So in praying for tonight or in preparing for it, I had three groups of people that were on my heart. It's like somebody who's seen this, who understands, like, I get this. I understand what you're saying. I've seen it. But I'm still struggling to see the change. I'm struggling to see the fruit. I had a picture. It's like Mephibosheth or that enemy being seated at the king's table, and he's forgotten why he was there. He's forgotten why, and he's thinking maybe these privileges will be taken away if I don't like fulfill something. I'm going to lump you almost all into the same prayer. That's the one people. Other people, if you've like seriously, you've lost sight of this. It's like
one day you used to see this. You think you knew this God, but you're not so sure anymore. You're not so sure that God can be that good, that he can be that gracious, that he can be that kind. And lastly, if you've never seen this, if you've never understood God to be gracious, if you've never understood that he's a gracious God that's saying, here it is, just open your eyes, come and receive. All three of you, all three of those groups of people, and absolutely everybody here, actually, because I know I constantly need to be reminded of this. I have a prayer, and it's just that I pray that God would just send his spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better, that you may understand who he is, understand what he is like. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened, so that you may know the hope to which you've been called. That's the calling. That's the God. That's who he is. That's what we are called to be. That's that people. And it's the reason we get there is grace. It's grace has started. His grace is going to finish it. And grace trains us.